This morning we ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2, the fourth message in our series of Acts. We've had a couple unexpected weeks off in the series, and I appreciate our other elder, Jim, filling in for me while I was spending the last few Sundays the place that a pastor never wants to be on a Sunday morning. The place you all want to be, but I don't, and that's in bed on Sunday morning. But so thankful that we're able to be back and on our feet, so to speak. Today we're speaking on the Feast of Pentecost, or Shavuot in Hebrew, 50 days after Passover. It was commanded in the book of Numbers, chapter 28, that every Jew should celebrate the first fruits of the wheat harvest 50 days after Passover. The first fruits of the barley harvest were at Passover itself. And then now, 7 weeks later, the wheat was harvested. And so the feast began the busiest time of year, busier by far than Passover, because it's better travel season. You think of May rather than March, it makes a big difference in the travel from all over the Mediterranean world to get to Jerusalem. But the best attended of the three great feasts of Passover and Unleavened Bread and now Pentecost, or the 50 days. Joyous time. I don't want you to get a vision of Mardi Gras, but that's what it was like in comparison to Passover, which was very, very somber and serious. A whole week of fasting and special meals and so forth. Pentecost was celebration time. It was joy. The harvest has come in. We're here together. And the Jewish leaders said that not only did this day of Pentecost represent the great harvest of the year coming in, but it also represented the time when the Torah was given to Moses and brought down to the people of Israel. And the Jews reveled and rejoiced. And even today, if you go to a synagogue, when it's time for the Torah to be read, they take it out of a large ark in the front, take out the scroll that's to be read that day, and they don't just lay it out and read it and say, okay, and all God's people said, amen. They take it and they march around the room. They march around the synagogue. They make a procession and parade and celebration, lifting up the word of God. Joyful time. The evening came, that's the day of Pentecost, it begins at 6 o'clock at night. Everyone is happy, partying, feasting, rejoicing in the provision of God, not only for our health, but for spiritual life in the Torah. The disciples were waiting. And I don't know about you, waiting is hard. The hardest day of the year, the hardest night to go to sleep is what night? Christmas Eve, because you're waiting for Christmas to come. You know, the second longest night is, of course, coming up in just a few weeks as we wait for the Easter Bunny to bring chocolate rabbits and Cadbury eggs for our breakfast. We wait. We say, oh, it's spring break this week. That means we can travel. That means we can spend hours by ourselves studying, like Brother Jim is having to do. But, you know, for children, it's, ooh, we get to go somewhere. We get to do fun things. We get to run to Thermop and go swim, or we get to party, whatever it is. New Year's Eve, we wait and hope to stay awake until midnight. And, of course, Valentine's Day we just had, where we wait and see how many Valentines we get and count the cards and see how many people love us compared to the other friends in our classroom that don't get as many cards as we get. Do we want to talk about birthdays? We wait until we're 5 so that we can go to school. We wait until we're 13 so we can go to high school. Or 18 or 21. Last week, I was just very, very thankful to have a birthday after being down in bed and fearful of what was happening in my brain. I wasn't sure I'd find my 71st birthday, but the Lord found me in that. But we wait. It's been 10 days since Jesus ascended to heaven. Our last sermon, the disciples left the mount and went back to Jerusalem. They talked among themselves, said, we need 12 disciples. People are expecting 12. Judas has killed himself. We need another witness. And so they got the 12th disciple. They were told, wait, and the Spirit of God will come. The Spirit of God will empower you. The Spirit of God will give you wisdom. They didn't know how or when the waiting would be over, but they waited. It was easy to think that perhaps that afternoon, Jesus had said, okay, I'm going up to heaven, and away he went. Wait, the Spirit will come. They get back. They talk with each other. Okay, we're ready. And 6 o'clock comes and the new day begins and the Spirit is not there. Maybe it would be 3 days or 7 days. But now a whole 10 days have passed. The feast has happened. Everybody's been out in the evening celebrating. And now it's morning. And I'm sure the disciples are looking at each other saying, how long do we have to wait? We have the message. We have the gospel. We don't have the power that we need to see the gospel change lives. They weren't awaiting some excitement or party or blessing or hoopla or craziness. They weren't waiting for the frosting on the cake. They were waiting for the powder in the bullet. They were waiting for the Spirit of God. And that's the miracle that happens. In our text we read, when the day of Pentecost, now it's morning, daytime, has come, they, the 12 and the others that were with them, were gathered together in one room. The great gift of the giving of Torah, the great gift of the giving of wheat for food, they were waiting for a greater gift, the Holy Spirit of God. Edersheim, the great Jewish convert who wrote of the history of that era, said that God is content to wait because he reigns. Man must be content to wait because he believes. And so they were gathered in the same heart, the same mind, the same love for God, the same trust in his promise, in the same place. They were gathered there and waited. And suddenly, verse 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. That's a simile that's used here. That was a sound. It sounded like wind. It wasn't wind, but it sounded like it. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. In divided tongues, like flames, again, another simile. They weren't real fire on there, over them, but they were like appearance of flames. It looked like it. And rested on each of them. So we have an auditory sign and a visual sign. A miracle is happening. They've been waiting and they didn't realize God was going to give them the Spirit at 9 a.m. Can you imagine God working that early in the morning? 9 a.m. When everybody else has been partying all night long, rejoicing, and they've been waiting, the sign came. The sign of that was auditory was like a breath, like a wind. The Hebrew word and the Greek word for spirit is the word breath or wind. In Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God blew over the waters of the planet, and and form the mass into a sphere. In later in Genesis chapter 2, the Spirit blew into the life, into the nostrils of man, and man became a living soul. In Ezekiel 37, the Spirit of God blew across the field full of dead bones, and what happened? Now the zombie apocalypse came. Oh, no, the dead were given life again and raised up. And even Nicodemus, when he came to visit Jesus, and he says, I don't understand. How can a person be born again? Jesus said you have to be born again physically and spiritually, of water and of the Spirit. He says, I don't understand it. And Jesus said, the wind blows and you don't understand it. But he said, that's the way the Spirit works, invisibly, without our understanding, in the hearts of men. So suddenly the Spirit came and moved them. The sound was all around them, this noise of wind rushing and blowing. It came from heaven, not from earth, and it was full of force and power, and the disciples are looking at each other. I'm sure they're wide-eyed as this miracle unfolds, and they're going, what is happening? They were sitting. I like that. Because you either knelt or you stood to pray, but you didn't sit to pray. If you were a Jew, that was not acceptable. They were sitting. They were just waiting to receive the Spirit when it came. They weren't praying for the Spirit. They weren't down on their faces. They weren't standing up waving their hands. The Spirit came. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came on the nation of Israel, and every once in a while it would land on a person for a particular task. And then when the task was over, it was gone. It happened to the disciples themselves. They understood the power of the Spirit of God. They went out to preach, and the Spirit of God came on them, and people were healed, and they preached. You can read in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. And then the Spirit was gone. They knew what was going to happen. They knew the power. They knew the change that would happen with the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. They longed for it. And they looked at each other with wide eyes, saying, is this what's happening? Listen, I can't hear anybody. The noise is so loud with this sound like wind and like flames in the air, and I don't understand it. In the new covenant, the Spirit of God rests on us as individuals. We have such a privilege and such a blessing that David or Abraham or Moses never knew. We have that permanent Spirit of God. Jesus, or John the Baptist in Matthew 3, had said that when the Messiah came, he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so that's the visual. They had the auditory, the noise, now the visual sign. The fire was coming. Again, a simile that's used here to show God's power upon them. A lot of people get hung up on signs. A lot of people say, well, boy, I wish we could have another miracle. Or they say, I want to be baptized with the Spirit like they were at Pentecost. Don't know anybody who's had tongues of fire resting on them. Don't know anybody that's had this great wind come down there. This is a one-time miracle of God on the day of Pentecost. And they were filled, verse 4 tells us, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. The work of the Spirit, the disciples knew the promise of the Spirit coming. Jesus had told them that he that is with you will be in you. I can't give you the Spirit until I leave. He left. 10.5 days now later, it comes. They were filled with the Spirit of God. I love that. We're not talking about being baptized with the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit is something that happens when a person is born again. But it's a one-time deal. God baptized me with His Spirit into His family. I have His Spirit. I didn't understand it all. Man, I was only 9-10 years old. But I had the Spirit of God. He baptized me. But the Bible tells us to be filled with the Spirit over and over again. That we're to allow the Spirit to control us, not to be filled with wine, which leads to drunkenness, but to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 says. And so, tremendous miracle. The Spirit fills them. And now, they look at each other and say, all right. The tongues of flames that appeared there seems to be gone. The mighty sound like a hurricane wind blowing through their house and the courtyard around it. We don't know what's happening. They began to talk, and as they spoke in at least 15 different languages. And I'm sure they're looking at each other like, what was that? Could you say that a little slower? Because these were Galileans. They were the... Oh, what's the kindest word I can use? They were the hillbillies of Israel. They didn't speak properly to begin with, and now they're speaking in another language. And there's 120 of them. I don't know how many of them are speaking, but they're proclaiming the mighty works of God. And the people, you know, in the room are looking at each other and they don't understand what's happened. They don't see the parallel that the Lord who had brought down His word at Sinai at Pentecost in 1440 BC now is bringing down the Spirit to fill them and give His word out there. So, what was involved in the miracle? The disciples are now well confused. They don't know the languages that they're speaking. They might know Greek. Most of them did. Most of them had rudimentary Hebrew or Aramaic, you know, like a third grade education. John was the only disciple that would have like a high school diploma. So the others were fishermen. They went there and learned how to fish. That was what was most important, not how to cross their tittles and dot their yods or whatever it might be in the Hebrew language. So they are speaking. The people outside in the street are wondering, what in the world is happening? Read verse 5 with me. Now there were residing in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At the sound, mighty wind, the sound, the multitude came together bewildered. And then they listened, and each one heard the people speaking in their own language. Now that really bewildered them. This is the same angry mobs of Jerusalem that had called for the blood of Jesus just a few weeks earlier. The crowd gathered. They were attracted by the sound. They heard the men speaking languages, and you know, whether they heard them out of the windows of this meeting room, or whether they were in the courtyard, or whether they went out in the street, it was amazing. The people were stunned. And that's exactly what God says, verse 7. They were amazed and stunned, or astonished, saying, Are not these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each one of us hear in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty work of God. They recognized it was a miracle. Something awesome was happening. Galileans, these hillbillies that someone said that they spoke Hebrew as if they were, I want to read the quotation here, as if they were swallowing their syllables. Now, you ever hear anybody talk with an accent so strong that they swallow syllables? It's like when we moved to Texas and my children wanted to learn how to speak Texican. And I said, well, what do you mean? They said, well, we're playing with other kids on the playground and they want a chice. And we don't know what a chice is. Well, what's a chice? Yeah, they play tag. Okay, play chase. But they just kind of chice, that's what it is. I said, well, you can speak Texan. Just clench your teeth together, shove your lower jaw as far as you can, and you can't help yourself. And you okay. I'm not making fun of people with accents, please. The press back there looking at me going, wait a minute. But this is what they were. The people said, these are Galileans. They don't even speak Hebrew correctly. They don't know how to talk right. They're hillbillies. And here we are, 15 different distinct languages, and we're hearing this wind. They didn't see the flames. They were not at this time. I said, but what is happening? Well, 1 Corinthians 14:22 says that tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. It was to give the message of the mighty works of God to people who don't understand your language. Now, I have a little bit of a knowledge of Latin, Greek, and Hebrew because of my years in school. I have a un peu understanding of French because I had to take that in high school. I know Spanish, important words like taco and tortilla and enchilada and
burrito.
And what?
Burrito.
Burrito, yeah, thank you. Little donkey. Would it be amazing right now if I started to speak in Slovakian to you? Yeah, you'd all give me one look, you'd go like this and say, keep away from me, you're weird, stay far away. It was a miracle. And the people recognize this. Many try to make speaking in tongues or languages as if it's a sign that this is what shows you're really a Christian. The reality is tongues are for the unbeliever. They're to show the unbeliever the message of the mighty works of God, communicating this. And if you think of the tongues that are even mentioned in the Bible, the word tongues means language. It's mentioned a couple of times here in the book of Acts. It's mentioned in the church at Corinth and then told them pretty much don't do it. And if you do it, women don't do it. And that would eliminate most of the tongues movement today. And if you do it, there has to be an interpreter there because there needs to be people that understand the language you're speaking in. And by 50 AD, it's never mentioned again in the New Testament. Nowhere. They talk gifts of the Spirit. Tongues, no, not even mentioned after that. But in 1906 in Los Angeles on Azusa Street, there came a group of people and they met together and gave some sort of a gibberish language and said, this is biblical tongues. And well, we've seen what's happened in the last 100 years. These are languages. They even give the countries where they're known. The Parthians, the Medes, Elam, which we would think of all of Persia, over to Pakistan and India, Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, Judea, Palestine, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, all Turkey and Greece in this area, to the north, Egypt down to the southwest, Rome out to the west in Italy, Crete in the islands of the sea, and even the Arabs down in the desert. I mean, we're talking all over the entire world. The people came and they heard actual languages that told them the mighty works of God. And by the way, what do you suppose the mighty works of God were that the apostles told them? That Jesus was born and lived a sinless, perfect life and died an atoning sacrifice, was buried and rose again and ascended to heaven. Folks, there's no greater message than that anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the world, any time in history. The mighty works of God of our salvation bought through Jesus Christ. They all heard the message. And what did I say? They were astonished? They were stunned? Well, verse 12 continues the story. Everyone was amazed and perplexed. I love these adjectives that are used here to describe them. And they're saying, what does this mean? Some jested and saying they're drunk. You know, it's early in the morning, but they've probably been up drinking all night. They are filled with new wine. Kind way of saying it. The message was clear. Everyone heard it in their own language. They were amazed. They were perplexed. Most of them had honest inquiry saying, I don't understand this. Somebody needs to explain what is happening. Who is this Jesus? What is this resurrection? How are we hearing this all in our own native languages? Others mocked, like they mocked Jesus. They said that Jesus was a drunkard, that he had a demon, that's why he could do these different works. And I suppose there were a few drunks that might have been frolicking through the streets in the night of Pentecost in their celebration, but usually you can tell when a person is drunk. They stumble over their words. They don't pronounce things. They garble up the message. They put the accent on the wrong syllable. They don't understand what they're doing. They're drunk. They're not in control. Here, normal languages that these disciples didn't know. What a miracle. And everyone got the message. So the message wasn't something mystical. The message wasn't something from a bunch of drunks. The message was the mighty works of God. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, all who are staying in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Mark my words. I like that phrase. Mark my words. These people are not drunk, as you assume. It's only the third hour of the day. It's just 9 o'clock. Peter, as a representative of the disciples, said, okay, the language has got your attention. The noise of the mighty, like a windstorm blowing down the streets, got your attention. Now I want to tell you what the miracle wasn't. He didn't sit and instruct them. He stood up and proclaimed the truth to them. Courage, bold, not quite the same Peter that we saw on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, where he was shamed by the little girls at the campfire. He said, everyone staying in the city, men of Judea, he said, this God's getting your attention. Now, I got your attention when the sermon began by telling you a little bit of story about one little word, the word wait. And you all smiled, oh yeah, Christmas and New Year's and birthday. Yeah. This is a better illustration. Just want to let you know right now. that for the disciples to be able to speak the works of God in at least 15 different distinct languages, nothing compared to today. He deflected the mocking criticism, saying it's unthinkable for people to be drunk at 9 in the morning. If they got drunk in the night, they'd be sleeping. It's only 9. Jews had a policy not to eat or drink until the 9 o'clock prayer hour. They would, you know, feed the animals, they would get up, they would do the chores that need to be done, they would do their own personal business, cleansing and so forth, and then they would pray, and then when 9 o'clock came, then they could eat and drink. They weren't controlled by alcohol, but as the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, they were controlled by that Spirit of God. So the miracle wasn't some craziness going on, and Peter wanted to make sure they understood this. But here's the gist. Now, we're going to look, Lord willing, next week at the actual sermon Peter preaches, but he's getting their attention now. He said, verse 16 of Acts chapter 2, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will preach. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. The male and female servants will. In those days I'll pour out my spirit and they will prophesy or preach or proclaim the truth." He said, This is just a fulfillment of prophecy. We're starting the last days. Now, God made a covenant with Abraham and renewed it with Isaac, with Jacob, Joseph, a covenant of the law with Moses, a covenant of the kingdom with David, and God worked it for 2,000 years. Those are the early days, the first days. Now, the former days are past, and he said, this is what Joel said was coming. This is the beginning of the last days. Now, if the first days lasted 2,000 years, how long are the last days going to last? We don't know. If I tell you when they came and when they end, I'd be lying because no one knows the day or the hour. But he said, the last days are coming. The Messiah is coming. He's building a people for himself, and then the Messiah is going to return and set up a kingdom and rule the earth in righteousness. That's the last days. So he said, Joel's telling you. And we're telling you, you just witnessed the beginning of the last days. The first coming of the Savior who came and redeemed Israel and went back to heaven and is going to return. It's all starting. It's like Peter's given a Sunday school lesson to the junior hires. He's saying, okay, understand this. First days, former days, this is what happened. Abraham, Isaac, da 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 da. Now, Jesus, the Messiah, came, died, gone to heaven, coming back, returning. What if it were today? Oh, we sang that, didn't we, earlier today? You know, these are the last days. Joel said that this was the signs, the sounds, the miracles, the language was in preparation as the last days were to begin. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:18, little children, it's the last time. In Hebrews 1:2, they said, in days old, God spoke to the prophet, but now in the last days, he's appeared to us in his Son. 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was chosen before the world was created, but didn't appear until the last days. So we have this timeline now. The last days are beginning. That God gives warning of judgment, gives warning that you read the book of Joel, it's got some pretty harsh prophecies of the terror that's going to come to the world. But he says, oh, you're going to have the Spirit poured out. And people are going to preach. That's just what you heard. The Spirit poured out. They're preaching the word, the mighty works of God. Now, everything didn't happen at that time. That was day one of the last days. We got like 2,000 years under our belts. Verse 19 continues the words of Joel the prophet. He says, I'll show wonders in the heavens above, signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord fully comes, that great memorable day. No metaphor here. No like or as. He said, this is what's going to happen. You're here at the first of the last days, but at the end, it's going to be horrible judgment, great day, the end day, like Pentecost was the beginning day, will come with tribulation and judgment and wrath. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will cease giving light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then we'll see the Son of Man coming from heaven in power and great glory. This is what the day of Pentecost is all about. That's just day one. Joel talks all the way through to the last day of the last days, that 2,000 or maybe 3,000 or maybe 10,000 years, we don't know, when Jesus returns. But I love the way he concludes this explanation of what the day of Pentecost is all about. For verse 21, he pulls that last verse from the prophet Joel and says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whether you're there on the first day on Pentecost, or whether you're there on the last day, just before the skies split apart and the Lord returns to set up his kingdom on earth, if you'll call on the name of the Lord, you can be saved. You see, that's the message. That's what Pentecost is all about. It's not about the hoopla. It's not about the big wind. It's not about the tongues like fire on hit sitting above people. It's not even above the languages or that. That just got people's attention. The message is, listen. Judgment is coming. You need to turn to God now. The salvation is here in Jesus Christ. He died and rose again for you. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is like a strong tower. The righteous run to it to be safe. Peter didn't prepare the sermon. He had no clue at 9:01 that morning that the Holy Spirit was coming. He knew facts. He knew about Jesus. He knew the message. But he didn't have an outline. It wasn't nicely alliterated. Is mine alliterated? Yes, all M words there. Peter didn't do that. He just said, hey, listen up. These are the mighty works of God. This is why God's got your attention. That you would believe. That you would know. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21, marks the pivotal turning point in history. The former days are over. And with the power of the Spirit of God coming down on the believers, the last days have begun. They were awaiting God's blessing. Now they are empowered and sent forth. And we have a world that is interested in the message. If you talk about the last things, you talk about the coming of Jesus, you talk about future times, people are interested. They want to know what's happening. They don't believe the news media. I don't blame them. They don't believe what's going on, people are talking about. They want the truth. They're looking because God has convicted our hearts of judgment to come. And folks, if I hadn't trusted the gospel, if I hadn't called on the name of the Lord to be saved, March 17th of 1957, I would be living in stark raving fear. I would probably be joining the crowd that says, oh, the world's going to end in 12 years if we don't shoot all the cows and quit flying planes or whatever the latest craze is that's going on in the world. I'd be right with them. The sea's going to swallow us all up. We're all going to die. But God saved me. He gave me the fear of judgment in my heart so that I might believe the gospel and find hope and deliverance. That's what happened on Pentecost. Don't get caught up with all the hoopla and extra. Get caught up with the gunpowder that's ready now in us and in the message. And we proclaim it, and you say, well, I don't see the results. I tell my friend, and they say, oh, shut up, I don't believe you. Okay? It's God working in their heart. Me, not me. I can twist their arms, but a person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You probably learned that from Ben Franklin, Poor Richard, whatever. We can do our best. We proclaim the truth, and then we end the message by saying, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Good for day one of the last days. And I don't know where we're at in the timeline. I'm thinking we're somewhere towards the end. At least my timeline's towards the end. I know that. But we do the same message, the mighty work of God. And you better believe before it's too late.